We'll be reading out of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the Lord in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven scepters of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what I have received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you for being here today. Thank you particularly for those of you for whom this is the first time to come. We are especially thankful for your presence. Last week, someone was here for the first time. They stated they didn't know anyone. They stated that they'd walked into a couple of large churches in the area and no one spoke to them. No one even noticed they were there. That did not happen when they were here. When they were here, they were gladly received and many talked to them. If you are here all the time, do not make your first priority after service to talk to people you see all the time. Find those who are usually not here and go talk to them. They have made the move to come to us. You make the move to go and welcome them. Thank you for those of you for whom this is the first time. And Lord willing, Tuesday night at our house, we will study Psalms 125 and 126. All are welcome to be there. Now, just a moment ago, Keegan read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. By now, you're catching on to the pattern for these various churches of the book of Revelation. Christ will begin with a self-description in these letters. And the Bible says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, to the one who has the seven stars, or one who has the seven spirits and holds the seven stars. The seven spirits were mentioned in Revelation 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4, they were mentioned there. The seven stars were mentioned in Revelation 1, verse 16. In Revelation 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. And so Christ describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits, the one who has the seven stars. Christ describes himself, and after we've seen over and over, after Christ describes himself in terms of that vision of Revelation 1, then Christ praises the church. Well, that's usually what he does. Did you detect any praise? He said, I know your deeds. Sometimes that is used in praise. For example, in Revelation 2 in verse 2, the church at Ephesus was told, I know your deeds. In Revelation 2 and verse 19, the church at Thyatira was told, I know your deeds. And later he says in that verse, your deeds of late are greater than those at first. So sometimes this is a statement of praise. In 3:8, I know your deeds. So that's usually a statement of praise, but look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I have not found that. So obviously what is used as a compliment to other churches is not a compliment to this church. To speak of knowing their deeds isn't a statement of praise because their deeds are not complete. Those of you who are students of the writings of Paul know that Paul begins by speaking of himself. And often in those days, letters began with the mention of who wrote the letters. And then there was a greeting, grace and peace. And then there were Christ's compliments to the church. But you know, you read the book of Galatians and you don't see that. You don't see Christ complimenting the church, do you? In that absence, that silence speaks volumes. And the silence to the church at Sardis in praising them speaks volumes. But I will tell you what the church had that was good. It had a good reputation. It had a name that it was alive. But it didn't match reality. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation, but the reputation wasn't real. The word name was used quite frequently in this section. You may have picked up on this. It was used in verse 1. It's used in verse 5 a couple of times. And I think I've left out some. I think I missed a couple, but we'll see it as we go through. It's also used in verse 4. But my point, the word name is used frequently. A name can refer to someone's character, or name can refer to someone's reputation. And here it seems to refer to reputation because they had a name that they were alive, but they were not. They are dead. Now, let me just ask you a question. How do you picture the church at Sardis? How do you picture them? Well, I'll tell you what I picture. A lot of times in my mind with a dead church. First of all, there's no real evidence of Bible knowledge in the group. There's no kinds of greeting when you go in, maybe like we discussed earlier. You walk into a congregation, no one even says hello. Maybe they were never talking about Jesus to anybody around them. Now, those may be qualities of a dead church, but I have to say, I don't think that was the case at Sardis. Because Sardis had a name that they were alive. Sardis, it may be that you could carry on a good Bible discussion at the church at Sardis. They may have even brought visitors, people from the other six churches of Asia. Came back and they said, man, I was at Sardis Wednesday night and that church is alive. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. The reputation didn't match the reality. Remember when God told Samuel, you go to the house of Jesse and I'm going to choose one of his sons that you're going to anoint as king. And Eliab, Jesse's firstborn, must have been an impressive man. And God says, do not look at his height or his appearance. For God doesn't look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. What God sees and what we see are different things. In Luke 16, verse 15, the Pharisees had been scoffing at Jesus because of Jesus' teaching. But Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Men don't see like God sees. And as a result of that, and we know that, and we may become so focused on impressing those around us, maybe even people who deserve some respect, but we become so concerned sometimes about impressing them, about impressing others, about making sure others think highly of us, that we forget the one audience that we must impress, and that is God Himself. The God who was not impressed by Eliab's appearance or stature was moved by the fact that David, the youngest, was a man after God's own heart. It's first and foremost our priority to be pleasing to God. To be pleasing to God. That must be the goal, the desire in all of our lives. There's nothing to praise this church over. But Jesus has not given up on this church. But in verses 2 and 3, he uses five imperatives. Now, the imperative in verse, the first imperative is actually in the word. Sometimes it's not even really represented in the New American Standard. It just says, wake up, but be watchful. It could be translated, be watchful or wake up. And the word be is actually the imperative. But this particular word for watchfulness is what Jesus used to encourage the disciples in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43, when he told them to be watchful, for you don't know the day nor hour in which the Lord would come. It was the word used when he encouraged the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Be watchful in Matthew 26, in verse 38. It's a word used to encourage elders in Acts 20, verse 31, be on the alert, for there are roaring lions, there are ravenous wolves who are going to come among you. And it's the word used in 1 Peter 5:8, when all of us are told to be watchful, for Satan is a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. This passage calls this church to wake up, to be watchful. Now, what's interesting, when you look a little bit about the seven churches of Asia, is often the circumstances of the church reflect the circumstances of the city. Now, that tells us a lot right there. That tells us we tend, by default, to be like the place that we live. Sardis was a powerful city in the 6th century BC, but right now it was living off of its reputation. Does that sound like what was said to the church? But twice in Sardis history, around 590 BC, 590 to 580 BC, and around 218, 217 BC, the city had been invaded and defeated because the watchmen were not careful in watching out for an enemy. That happened to the city. And apparently, the church has partaken of that. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. The same word used to Peter when Jesus calls him to strengthen his brethren in Luke 22:32. The same word used in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 when Paul said, we sent Timothy to strengthen you. What do you do if you find yourselves in the midst of a church like Sardis? What you do is you wake up and you're alert and you're watchful and you're conscious of the circumstances and you're trying to strengthen anybody you can. The light has not completely gone out. And if you see a flicker of light in anybody, you fan that into a flame. Wake up and strengthen those things which remain, which are about to die. Strengthen them. Build up one another as the Bible calls us to. Strengthen one another. For I've not found your works completed before God. Remember what you have heard. By the way, verse 3 is going to sound a lot like Revelation 2 and verse 5 and what was said to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was told, remember what you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. In verse 3, remember what you have received. Remember what you have received. Remember what you've heard. What did the church at Sardis need to do? Did they need to look at the latest article in the paper to see what was going on in the culture around them? Did they need to read the latest book in Christian press to see what was happening now among brethren? They needed just to remember what they heard when the gospel was preached to them. Remember what you've received. Remember what you've heard. I've talked to some people who've survived this experience, who were raised among Christians, who were taught the Bible, and they They just go out searching in the world for meaning. What is it that I can find that can give meaning in life? What is it that tells me what life really like? And finally, they came home to the fact that what that was what they'd been taught all along. What they've been taught all along. Remember what you've received and what you've heard. Paul told Timothy to remember what he had learned from childhood. Remember what you learned. Remember who you learned it from. You learned it from your mother. You learned it from your grandmother. You learned it from me. Remember that. And again, if we find ourselves personally, our light burning low, if we find that true of the church in which we are attending, of which we're a member, the solution is go back to this message. Remember what you've received. Remember what you've received and heard. And keep it. Keep it. The church at Ephesus was told to remember, to repent, to do the deeds that it did at first. The church at Sardis is told to remember, repent, and keep the things they were taught. The word keep and the word do are different words. The other two words are the same. But keep it. This word that's used is usually used in the book of Revelation for keeping the word that had been taught to them. Look at Revelation 1:3. It's used here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed. Keep, do, same word, heed the things that are written in it. Blessed is the one who reads, the one who hears, and the ones who practice it. Look at Revelation 3:8. In Revelation 3:8, this strong church at Philadelphia that we'll talk about next week. I know your deeds because you have put... Because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. In verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. And John writes to these brothers in Sardis, these brothers whose spiritual life is waning away. He said, remember what you've heard. Keep it. You want spiritual life? You want the one spiritual life from Christ, from the Holy Spirit, the Christ who holds the seven spirits of God in his hand? Remember what you've heard. Do it. Keep it. Read the word. Do the word. And in areas where you've seen yourself coming short, where you've seen yourself fall, repent. The reason I choose these verses is, of course, the word repentance, you know, is used a lot more often than that. But in Matthew 3:2, that was the center of the preaching of John the Baptist. That was the center of the preaching of Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 17. In Acts 26, verse 20, that's the center of the preaching of Paul. So John, Jesus, Paul, that was at the heart of their message to repent. And it's at the heart of the message to many of these churches. Repent. Repent. Revelation 2:5, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 2:21. Repent. If you find yourself in this circumstance, in your individual life, or finding yourself in this situation, in the midst of a congregation, remember what you've received, remember what you've learned. Keep it. Do it. obey it, and repent. And if you do not wake up, he says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And that picture is a common picture. I'll come like a thief in the night to describe Jesus' second coming. But I don't think this is what we speak of as the second coming. I think this is simply a reference to coming in judgment on this church. If you're not watchful, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. By the way, did you notice what wasn't present at the church at Sardis? It wasn't complimented, but it wasn't criticized for anybody that was holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Jezebel. Not called out for particular false doctrines, but still, it is a dead church. But the statements made in verse 4, you have a few people, you have a few names, it should be translated, in Sardis, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice that these few people who have walked with the Lord in white, they are not called to leave the group. God recognizes that they have not soiled their garments. They are to wake up and strengthen those things that remain. That's what they're to do. But he says you have a few people who've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So much of that deserves our comment. Ultimately, though, when I stand before God, I will not stand before God in judgment. We will not all stand together. We will each stand individually. And whether or not the church is all it should be does not excuse me in my responsibilities to Him. And Jesus tells these who walked with Him that they still have fellowship with God. They have fellowship with God, and they will walk with me, for they are worthy. Our fellowship with God is individual and not congregational. That doesn't mean I won't be responsible for what I say to you. It's not that I'm not responsible for how I seek to help you. It's not that I'm not responsible for all kinds of things, but I am personally responsible. And so are you. And isn't that an interesting statement? They are worthy. Remember how in Revelation 5 we have the book that's sealed with seven seals? And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And after a search, there is no one in heaven or upon earth or under the earth who is worthy to open the seals. But twice in that chapter, it is proclaimed, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. And it's by His blood that we can be cleansed. But we can't defile our garments. The Bible says they are worthy. We're not worthy in the sense that He is worthy. But it's interesting that this phrase is also used, they are worthy, in Revelation 16, verse 6. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they deserve it, is what the New American Standard says. But it's really the words, they are worthy. Revelation 16, verse 6 again. If you missed that, Revelation 16, 6. Some are worthy of the judgment they receive. None of us are ultimately worthy of the blessings that we're given by His mercy and grace. But here He says, they are worthy. And Christ makes great promises to these people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. He says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Greek New International, the New International Greek Commentary on the New Testament, over 1,200 pages of vast learning. For a mere $80, you can purchase this book and learn great things from an author who, I mean this seriously, has taught me many things in some ways. But listen to this. Some of these blessings are presented positively. I will confess his name. Some are presented negatively. I will not erase his name from the book of life. But I would suggest to you that in each of those great promises, there's a warning. Those who are faithful will wear white garments. But we can defile our garments. Verse 4 just told us that. Those who are faithful and those who remain strong, those who watch and strengthen what remains and remember and keep the words and repent, they're not going to be erased from the book of life. But there's an implication. If you don't do these things, you will be. And you're going to be confessed before the Father. But didn't Jesus say, the one who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. And the one who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. There's a warning in each of these blessings. But this brilliant writer, and I'm not meaning that sarcastically right there. I'm not meaning that sarcastically, says this. The metaphor of erasure does not imply loss of salvation. A couple of pages earlier, in the writer's thinking, it is impossible to erase these people from the book of life. Their names were never written there in the first place. It is not logically a necessary inference to say that anybody's name can be erased in the book of life. Now, why do I read these things? I want to tell you something that you will not hear me say And if I do, and I may occasionally slip into it, this is a beforehand repentance and apology, okay? Some preachers continually stand up, and some college teachers continually stand up and say, scholars say this, and scholars say that, and some say that almost every breath. I make a concerted effort not to say that. Because in spite of the fact that some are scholarly and they know more than you and they know more than me, doesn't mean they don't miss it on plain, obvious teachings of Scripture that every person who is logically open to God's revelation can read and understand. Every person can read and understand that verse. That's why he has to spend four pages saying it doesn't mean what you think it says. And I don't want to act like the Bible is the exclusive domain of scholars. It was written for every one of us. And you can read it, and you can understand it. God help us. Now, that doesn't mean God is beyond us. And that doesn't mean I've got a perfect understanding of every verse. I don't have the knowledge of God, but we can read this book, and we can do what's pleasing in Him. And I don't want the average person to ever lose that concept. And I pointed out just a moment ago that in every one of these blessings, that is, every one of these blessings that were given here in verse 5, there is an inherent warning in them. But I want you to see the beauty of these blessings. The one who overcomes will be cleansed in white garments. Now, behind me are references to times in Revelation that you see people wearing white garments. In Revelation 7, in verse 9, but these who are in the white garments, who are they? And the question is answered in Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14. These are they who have come through the great tribulation, who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 4:4, those who were before the throne of God are clothed in white garments. To those who have been faithful to the Lord, in Revelation 6 and verse 9, who had been slain for the word of God and their testimony, they are given white robes. Sometimes you may have been given a great present of beautiful clothes, and you're excited to wear them. No apparel will be like that apparel. Have you ever longed to be invited to a particular place and not found your name on the list of invitees? Or maybe you long to make a sports team and you go anxiously and you look at the names of the people on the team and your name is not there. But to have our name in the book of life, and here at times the book of Revelation mentions the book of life, to have our name written in the book of life, there's nothing to compare with that. And Jesus said, I will confess his name. The one who's faithful will be clothed in white garments. The one who's faithful will know not ever. And I'm trying to put the emphasis there, as there are two negative words in Greek. They'll know not ever be removed from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. When Jesus is seen to be what he has always been, King of kings and Lord of lords, and all creation is gathered, he will confess before God and before the angels all those whose names who have walked with him. Vanity. Vanity of man sometimes shows shallow. People so long for their name to be called in an approving way, sometimes even in a setting like ours, particularly when you get a setting where there's 1,000 people from different kinds of places and different congregations, and some would just give anything to hear their name called in an approving way. And the truth is, everybody's going to forget that. But to hear Jesus, to hear Jesus before all creation, before the angels, and most importantly, before the Father, to call your name, that will not be forgotten. That is a blessing that will go on through eternity. The moment, the temporary, the immediate screams so loud for our attention. But Jesus promises us blessings that are eternal. And my ability is not great enough to adequately convey the beauty of these pictures. What we as a church are seeking to do, we cannot meet all your perhaps immediate needs and problems and struggles, do not have an answer for every struggle. But what we are doing is seeking to prepare you before the God of creation, before the Christ who's brought salvation, so that we might live with him through all eternity. That's what we're seeking to do. And long after the financial concerns of the moment or the difficulties of the right now are forgotten, seeking to prepare you for an eternity with God. If you believe Jesus died, if you believe he rose again, if you have heard these beautiful truths, you want to build your lives on them. You want to repent, as Revelation 3:3 said, and to be baptized into Christ. We want to help you to become a Christian. We want your name to be called before all creation on that last day. That is what we seek to prepare ourselves for. That is what we seek to prepare you for. you need to be baptized into Christ, come as we stand and sing.